Greetings in Jesus' name. So, good to see you all. Your faces are becoming more and more familiar. Greetings in Jesus' name. Greetings from Southwest Missouri. It's been nice to spend some time with you. And Lord willing, this is our last day here in Maine, and tomorrow morning we take the long start back home. All right. Why don't we stand for a word of prayer? Oh, Father in heaven, we just ask you to be with us today and help us and bless each one of us as we work and relate with you and look to you for guidance and wisdom for our lives. We just pray, Lord, that you would help us and bless each one here and help us to draw closer to you, help us to draw closer to one another, and help us to be faithful and just bless this day in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an account in 1 Samuel 11 where this is at a time when King Saul was just a young king. He had just been anointed as king. He was a young king. And the Ammonites came and they encamped around Jabesh-Gilead. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead saw that these Ammonites were way too strong for them. They had no chance. And so they sent a word out to the Ammonites and said, can we enter a covenant with you? And the Ammonites said, upon one condition, we'll make a covenant with you. And that is that we gouge out the right eye of every one of you and we bring you to shame. And upon those conditions, we'll be in a covenant with each other. Now this is the kind, if you look through the scriptures again and again, even from the very beginning, it's not always quite that obvious, but that is the kind of agreement the devil wants to make with people, is if he can blind you, and if he can get you to that point where you're either partly or totally walking in darkness, at a place where you keep stumbling and falling and bring shame upon yourself and the God who made you and created you unto good works, upon those conditions, he wants to enter a covenant with you. You'll find it over and over again. This is ultimately the kind of covenant that the devil wants to make, to bring man into that bondage. And the Ammonites were obviously under that power. And like all people who are in bondage, they want to bring other people in bondage with them. It gives them some little sense of comfort to know that other people are like them. The men of Jabesh-Gilead, when they heard this very blunt and very stark condition, they said, give us 7 days and we'll get back to you. And they sent messengers throughout the rest of Israel to tell them what kind of condition they're in. And when the word came to Gibeah, the men just heard this news and they lamented and they mourned and they cried. And Saul came in from the field behind his oxen and he heard this commotion. He said, what's going on? And they said, they told us what their brothers in Jabesh-Gilead are what their condition is. And it says the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. And he said, send a message up to them and tell them tomorrow, by the time that the sun is hot, there will be deliverance. And that's what happened. All of Israel rallied behind Saul, and they soundly defeated the Ammonites and delivered Jabesh-Gilead. Now, I don't know how many of you can or have at least in your past been able to relate to this kind of thing that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were under, this feeling of being overpowered, this feeling of just, that's too much, we keep falling, we keep being defeated. And the enemy just seems too powerful, and there's kind of this willingness to compromise. This willingness of, well, they're not asking for both eyes, they're just asking for one. At least there would be something left. And there's kind of this temptation to compromise and to just cave in a little bit to that. We wouldn't be completely in the gutter. We wouldn't be completely blind. We wouldn't be completely in darkness. We're just falling and stumbling on this one side or in this one area. And kind of a willingness to enter into covenants and agreements and compromises like that. Friends, that's not the deliverance from God. He is mighty to save. He is strong to deliver. In Hebrews 7, it says, in the King James translation, it says, He is willing and able to save us to the uttermost. Not just save us from the guttermost. He's able to save us to the uttermost. Body, soul, and spirit. I want to read a passage in Colossians, first chapter. I think I'll start in verse 9. The first 8 verses there, kind of Paul's introduction to this letter, talking about Jesus and what he accomplished. And then in verse 9, he says, For this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. A manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's a high calling. In all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Another word that I think would be fitting there is who has enabled us. He has enabled us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is very able, and he is so willing, and he so wants to totally deliver us and transfer us from that realm of darkness and put us into that realm of light and make us totally able and qualified and empower us to walk therein and to increase in it, to increase in that knowledge, to become more victorious, to abound in good works. Remember in some of those places, like I know there's a place in the first chapter of Philippians, there's other places, Thessalonians has it, I think, where it talks about how we should abound more and more. It was already mentioned that 1 Peter passage, or 2 Peter passage, where, you know, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge. A lot of the epistles, especially that Paul writes, he's not writing to unbelievers. He's not writing to people who are in adultery and say, I want you to excel and not be in adultery. He's not writing to thieves and saying, I want you to stop stealing and start paying what you get, right? He's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. He's talking to people who have already been brought out of below zero and been planted on the rock. And he's telling them, I want you to abound. I want you to grow in this light. He has rescued us from darkness. He has translated us to light, which in reality is he has translated us into himself. Because Jesus has said, I am the light. I am the light. I don't know about you, but I've often considered about the significance of some of these things that Jesus said like that. Other philosophers, other religious leaders, other leaders of religious thought and movements of deeper insights and meanings in life, they might say things like, to their followers, they might say things like, you need to follow the light. They might say, you need to find the way and walk it. Or they might say, you need to figure out life and pursue it. Jesus said things like, I am the way. They might, those philosophers might say, you need to discover the truth and pursue it. Jesus says, I am the truth. These are no small statements. These kind of things that Jesus said when he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the bread of life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Anytime someone raises up and starts a movement like that and says, this is all going to hinge around me, you know, we're pretty skeptical. But Jesus either was that or he was a lunatic. And he was that, and he said things like that. And I want to look at one other thing he kind of said like that, and that is that he said, I am the resurrection. It's in John chapter 11. Maybe we'll just read a portion of that. When Lazarus died, and I know we've heard it already, this is held as Resurrection Sunday. John chapter 11. I'm sure you're very familiar with the story, and I'm not going to read the whole story, but Lazarus had died. Jesus and his apostles came into town. I'll start in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again on the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I know this becomes a deep subject, and I don't want to spend a huge amount of time, but I want you to think about that, and I want you to think about the implications of what Jesus is trying to say there. I fear too often we have this mentality that Martha had, and we see the resurrection as an event. For us, we look back and we see the resurrection of Jesus as an event that happened roughly 2,000 years ago. And we look forward to the end of time or the return of the Lord, and we see the resurrection as an event that will happen then. And Jesus is saying, no, the resurrection is actually a person. It's actually me. And it starts making sense when you start wrapping your mind around the fact that Jesus also said that he is the Word. He is the Word that was from the very beginning when God spoke and there was a creation made into existence. And later in the fulfillment of time, that Word, that Logos, that concept of God became a human being. That was Jesus. And that Logos, that whole idea that God has, it's also the resurrection. And that's why Jesus could say, I am the resurrection. And that the resurrection, though it is an event that happened, and though it is an event that will happen, it should be a present reality in our lives. It should be a present, the resurrection should be a present reality in our lives. If we have the right sense of the word death, I think we can have the right sense of the word resurrection. When God said to Adam in the beginning that the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Adam ate of that fruit, and he kept on breathing air, and his heart kept on pumping blood, and he kept on walking and talking. But there was a real death that happened that day, and it was a separation from God. There was a separation in his heart and in his soul from the one who had made him. And if we can see that as the biblical definition of death, we can recognize that the biblical definition, one of the biblical definitions of the resurrection is the bringing together again of God and us. And that relationship restored that had been in the beginning. The The resurrection becomes a very major theme in the New Testament. Paul said, I am on trial this day because of the resurrection. In Philippians 3, where Paul is talking about, he's talking about the credentials that he could have in the flesh as a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, born the eighth day, or circumcised the eighth day, of a Pharisee of Pharisees, as the law concerning the law zealous, all those things that he says. And then he says, but I count these things as rubbish. I count them as worthless, even worse than worthless, because he used a word there that says, he basically describes them as manure, or sees them as manure, something fit for the manure pile in comparison. I want us to think about a few things about the resurrection. And one of the most obvious things is that there is no such thing as resurrection without dying. That's pretty obvious. There can be no resurrection without dying. The power of the resurrection is a present reality, and it cannot happen if dying is not a present reality or has been a present reality in our lives. The scripture talks about this over and over about, and it doesn't only talk about dying, it talks about us crucifying ourselves daily. I want to tell you a thought that I've had that's kind of interesting about crucifixion. And that is, in the physical sense of crucifixion, no one can crucify himself. Even if you had the strength mentally and physically to pick up a hammer and drive a nail through your one hand and get it fastened down to the cross, you could never get the other one hammered in. You can never crucify yourself in that sense. And I think in a spiritual sense, it is similar. We are to be crucified daily. Our flesh, our passions, our desires, those fleshly things that war against the spirit need to be crucified daily. But God in his wisdom has put the hammer in those around us. He has, if we just go off and live all by ourselves and we are not interacting with our wife and our children and our brothers and our sisters and we just live our own life, we can be pretty good people. Everything seems pretty good. And as soon as we interact with these people closest to us, our neighbors and the very closest people to us, those selfish tendencies really start becoming exposed. And those are the things that need to die. And he has lovingly placed that hammer in those closest to us. And he wants to do a work in us, not because he just wants us to die, but because he wants us to have the power of the resurrection. And friends, if we squirm our way out of there, if before this is done, if before Christ has accomplished the work that he wants to do in us, where all these fleshly desires and passions have been crucified and died, and we squirm our way off of that cross, what do we have? We have a few scars. And we have no problem going around and finding all kinds of people to sympathize with all the things we suffered and struggled with. But the work that Christ intended to do is not accomplished. And as long as we have not been crucified, we have no right to claiming resurrection power. That power of the resurrected life, it was something that Paul wanted so much. He wanted so much, he was willing to suffer and to fellowship in sufferings with Christ in order to have that. Now, I have a feeling there's probably nobody in here. Why don't we do this? Let's have a raise of hands if you believe in the resurrection. Yeah. We all believe in the resurrection. But my friends, every time that someone wrongs you and you mark it to their account and you shut your heart and you refuse to forgive them, you deny the resurrection. Every time that your brother or your sister gets honored and you feel like you've gotten overlooked, And this cloud and darkness of jealousy comes over you and you take it in. You deny the resurrection. Every time somebody brings a critique to you and something raises up in you and you retaliate, you deny the resurrection. Every time your children frustrate you and get you to lash out and lose your temper, you deny the resurrection. Every time your fleshly passions are aroused and you lust at someone or something, you deny the resurrection. Every time you adorn yourself and deck yourself and behave yourself in a way to bring glory to yourself, you deny the resurrection. Every time that you have this world's goods and you see your brother in need and you shut up your heart of compassion against him, you deny the resurrection. In short, every time we do not mortify the deeds of the flesh and bring them under the subjection of the Spirit, we deny the resurrection. I know that's heavy. I know that's really sobering. It is for me. I want to give you this word that Jesus understands. He does understand. We have a high priest who can relate to this very much. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was suffering, and his spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak, and his struggle was so intense that he was sweating drops of blood. He knows what this struggle is like. But he suffered it, and he endured it, and he endured it alone. And there are just ways, brothers and sisters, there are just ways in which we have to bear some of these things all alone. Yes, we can be around friends, and we can be around brothers, and we can be around sisters, and they can encourage us, and they can help us. But once it comes to dying, once it comes, it doesn't matter if it appears like you die on a Sunday morning. It matters whether you have actually died when you're all by yourself. And when you can endure that and you can suffer that all by yourself, when there's no disciples there to cheer you on and everybody else seems to be sleeping and unaware and oblivious to what you're going on, and you still just suffer through that and you say, Father, not my will, but yours. And you crucify that flesh and you bring it under the subjection of the will of the Spirit. It'll be hurtful and it'll be hard, but it is only through that that Jesus experienced and had the resurrection that we so cherish and that we so like to talk about. But if we believe in that resurrection, but not in the power of the resurrection, all we have is faith without works. Remember, Jesus wants to save us to the uttermost, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. You will see this. This is one of the great big differences in the way God works and in the way his creation works and in the way his kingdom works and in the way that humans work and in the things that they create and in the kingdoms they build, is that for humans, there's this pattern of a rise and a fall. There's a rise and a fall. Emperors rise and they fall. It happens with Alexander the Great, with Charlemagne, with the Caesars, with Napoleon. All these emperors, these great emperors, they rose to greatness and then fell. And in a much smaller way, it happens with the things we create. We create, we build up great buildings. Someday they'll all fall. We do things and we build up and it all falls. But God works just the opposite. The seeds he makes, they fall to the ground and die, and then they rise up. And it's said of his kingdom, when it's in Luke 2, maybe, when Jesus was just a baby, and was it whoever that old man was, Simon, I'm not sure, who held that baby and blessed it, he said he will come for the fall and rise of many. It's just the opposite. And that's what has to happen if we want that resurrection, if we want to If we want to rise to that power of the resurrection, we have to die. We have to fall. Mm. Time is running out, friends. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. The love of many is waxing cold. And I feel like the church, in so many ways, what's called Christianity for sure, and even the kind of churches we find the most fellowship with, they've had an eye gouged out. They're too willing to compromise. They're too willing to go along with the Ammonites and say, okay, we just have to succumb to some of this. It's too hard. You guys are too strong. The world's too strong for us. Don't enter into that covenant, friends. Gird up your loins, brethren, because God needs men. He needs men like Paul, who count everything else as rubbish, that they may lay hold of that power of the resurrection. I'm going to read, some years ago, I had given a message at home in which I had wrote a whole list of the kind of men that I think God wants, that he's looking for. And I'm going to read that list to you. In 2 Chronicles, there's a verse that says something like this: the eyes of the Lord go to and fro over the whole earth. He's searching and he's looking for men whose hearts are loyal to him so that he can show himself strong in it. He's just looking for loyal hearts so that he can show himself strong in it. And his eyes go over the whole earth looking for that. In light of that, these are some of the thoughts I have. God needs men. God needs men who are led by the Spirit and lean not on their own understanding. God needs men who fear God so greatly that they hate sin in every form and every appearance of evil. God needs men who love God so greatly that they love righteousness and diligently pursue truth. God needs men who pray without ceasing. God needs men who can think deeply and reason soundly. God needs men who can look beyond the surface and facade and dig out the deeper substance of a matter. God needs men who can still use their brains to figure out the answer to something rather than turning immediately to Google, Bing, and Yahoo. God needs men who realize that they do not have to stay informed of everything that goes on around the world just because it's on their smart device. God needs men who are not slaves to the allurement of social media and electronic technology. God needs men who, in the midst of this madness, can still hear the voice of God. God needs men who can observe nature and learn the laws of God from birds and animals, from plants and rocks and rivers and clouds and fish and insects. God needs men who have victory over lust, anger, and all personal sins. God needs men who can work hard and diligently through sweat and pain without becoming slaves to laboring for the meat that perisheth. God needs men who can manage finances and be godly stewards of it. God needs men who have conquered their desires for fancy foods and don't give in to appetite. God needs men who can speak with sisters without the slightest of evil thoughts. God needs men who can speak and play with children on their level without entering into foolishness. God needs men who know how to use and enjoy the natural gifts that God gives us without indulgence and intemperance. God needs men who have learned to give alms generously, cheerfully, and secretly. God needs men who know how to be content, whether they are abased or abound. God needs men who discipline themselves and are not afraid of hardships and are willing to beat their bodies into subjection and make it their slaves without being unsocial ascetics. God needs men who have no interest in expensive clothing, sightseeing, relics, and collections, and don't waste their time and money on useless things. God needs men who are so filled with the Holy Spirit and so deeply rooted in love for all mankind that nothing can provoke him to an unloving attitude toward anyone. God needs men who are so rooted in humility that man's praise and man's criticism have the same effect and don't move him from his awareness of being the least of all saints. God needs men who can hear an accusation or a reproof without whether true or false, without immediately going on their own defense. God needs men who are not stubborn, but gentle, open to scrutiny, and easily entreated. God needs men who refuse all earthly honors and titles offered to them for their labors for God. God needs men who have no desires to dominate or govern others and have no longing to be called elder and leader or master, but seek to be a brother and a servant to all. God needs men who have labored, who have heard. God needs men who have learned how to bridle their tongue and by the help of the Holy Spirit use it to the glory of God. God needs men who've been successfully disciplined by God through the fires of opposition from relatives, friends, and religious leaders. God needs men who will never be influenced by wife, children, relatives, friends, or other believers to cool off even slightly in their devotion to Christ. God needs men who tremble at the word of God. God needs men who weep and shed tears over sin, the lost, and the poor and oppressed. God needs men who can see the hungry and the naked and the sick and the imprisoned in their own local areas. God needs men who are willing to be all things unto all men, that by all means they might save some. God needs men who are fearless witnesses of truth. God needs men who can identify spiritual wickedness in high places without getting entangled in all kinds of conspiracy theories. God needs men who have a clear understanding of the difference between the true church and the false one. God needs men who not only know the difference between good fruit and bad fruit, but know the difference between the seed that produces it. God needs men who are easy to get along with and are willing to be inconvenienced and taken advantage of by others. God needs men who rejoice to see their brother excelling spiritually and being honored more than themselves. God needs men who weep with those who weep, who rejoice with those who rejoice. God needs men who show no partiality between the millionaire and the beggar, between the white skin and the black skin, between the intellect and the idiots, between the cultured or the barbarians, but will treat them all alike. God needs men who do not seek the praise of man and is willing to offend all men if necessary to seek the praise of God. God needs men who can never be bribed by the things of Satan to compromise the things of God. God needs men who can govern themselves according to the principles in Scripture. God needs men who continue to fan the spark and flame of conscience truth within us and never smother it out. God needs men whose light shines as a continuous and visible flame. In short, God needs men and women who do not quench the Spirit. Men who do not compromise with the Ammonites. I want to close by sharing another account in 1 Kings, I think it is. King David is an old, old man now. His kingdom is about ready to be transferred to his son. And he has said that it's going to be Solomon. But there's another son that he has whose name is Adonijah. And he exalted himself and he wanted to be king. And so he got Joab on his side and he got Abiathar, one of the priests, on his side. And he took about 50 men in chariots to ride in front of him. And they went in there to have his to have an inauguration for him as king. But there were some people who were faithful to David. There was Zadok. There was Nathan the prophet, there was Zadok the priest, there was Benaniah, there were some faithful men who said, wait, this doesn't sound right. This is not what we had heard from David. And they went and talked with Bathsheba, and they said, can you go talk to David? Can you ask him if he's done something without our knowing? We thought Solomon, your son Bathsheba, is going to be king. And so they went in and they talked with David, and David said, no, Adonijah is not supposed to be king. You take Solomon and you sit him on my mule and you ride him in there and Zadok the priest, I want you to take a horn of oil and I want you to anoint him and I want you to blow ram's horns and I want you to proclaim Solomon as king. And that's what they did. They gathered these loyal people together, and they sat Solomon on a mule, and they went riding into Jerusalem there, and they blew the horns, and they anointed him as king, and they shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And the scripture says they made so much noise that the earth rent of the sound thereof. Have you ever heard some of those loud noises where you can feel it? The ground seems to shake. I think that's how much noise they made. That is how happy they were. That is how joyful they were that Solomon is going to reign as king, is that the effects were felt across the earth. And friends, there is a greater than Solomon here. There is a greater than Solomon here, and the earth ought to feel its effects from people who are glad and rejoice about it. May the Lord add his blessing. I'll close with that and just hand it over to whoever takes it from here. God bless.